we came up with a list and we thought, well, we can do Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, Christ the king. But as I began to realize it, there's a whole book in the Bible about the priesthood of Christ, the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, 10 chapters have to do with Christ the priest, chapters 1 through 10. And chapter 11 doesn't mention Christ the priest, or chapter 12 or chapter 13, but 10 chapters. And that deserves, you might say, several months of sermons. But tonight we're just going to touch on Christ the priest in the book of Hebrews. Now, how would you like a job that requires you to work one day a year? One day a year. In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel was required to work one day a year. Now, my guess is, and this is speculation, my guess is he worked more than that, probably in administrative functions, and here, the Day of Atonement. So if you turn all the way back in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 16, we want to look at the work of the high priest of Israel a little bit so we can understand the work of Christ. Now, before we get into 16, if you look at Exodus 28, you'll read that Aaron was appointed to be the high priest of Israel, and his sons were the priests under him. And in Exodus 28, his garments are described, the garments of the high priest. We're not going to get into that. That would take a lot of time. We're going to look at the Day of Atonement. So the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 16, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. So he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in front of the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. We'll end right there. That was the work of the high priest on that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, that his presence was required in the Holy of Holies. Now, for you young people, do you know what the tabernacle was like? Okay, the tabernacle was a tent. In front of that tent, in the courtyard, was an altar in which sacrifices were burned. And then there was a huge basin of water, and the priests would wash in the water. And after they had made atonement for themselves at the altar and washed in the water, then they were qualified to enter the first room of the tabernacle. Later it was the temple. And that was called the holy place. And there was furniture in the holy place. Does anyone remember what the furniture was? Remember, there was a lamp, right? There was a lamp. Then there was a table. And what was placed on the table? Bread. How many loaves? 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was one more thing in the holy place, the altar of incense. Then there was a curtain. And that curtain led into another room in which there was one piece of furniture. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. Do you remember what was placed in the box? Copy of the Ten Commandments, the tablets, a jar of manna, and the staff of Aaron that budded. Okay, so 3 things inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was covered by something called the mercy seat. And it was a covering, and on top of the mercy seat were 2 cherubim, 2 angels. And the whole idea was that this was God's throne in the middle of Israel. And beneath his throne was his law. And Israel would be constantly breaking the law. And we see in Leviticus 17, uncleanness and sin and transgression. So this is what Israel committed against the law of God. They broke the covenant. And so God symbolized to the people of Israel the cost of breaking the covenant. To be restored to God, to be reconciled to him, required a sacrifice of blood. And we have Aaron killing a bull to atone for his sins. And he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant and the altar with the blood of the bull, also sprinkling on the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was another goat called the scapegoat. It's not called that in Leviticus 16, but other people call it the scapegoat. And the whole idea there is to symbolize that when Israel confessed their sins, and the high priest would do this for them, when they confessed their sins and when an adequate offering was made, a sacrifice of blood, then the scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness. He would go free. And the whole idea was the sins of Israel were taken away. Just as the sins were confessed and Aaron would lay his hands on the head of the goat. The whole idea, there was a transfer of guilt, and the goat would go free. That was to assure Israel that if they couldn't find the goat, then there were no sins that clung to them. They were atoned for and taken away. Now, the book of Hebrews is an extended reflection on Christ as our high priest. And it focuses on the Day of Atonement. We can only touch on a few aspects of Christ's priesthood. Priesthood, as I mentioned, would take a series of sermons to do justice to the topic. Now, the reason for the book of Hebrews is that Jewish Christians had difficulty in understanding the work of Christ. The temple was still standing and the priests were still functioning, still offering sacrifices. All of that was visible to their eyes because they lived in Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee, and they could visit Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, or they visited Jerusalem from the diaspora, the cities all across the Mediterranean world, and even maybe going all the way up to Babylon. They would come to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, and they could see these things. It had a powerful impact on them. It's kind of like worshiping in a grand cathedral. So if you worshiped in a grand cathedral with huge stained glass windows, with a vaulted ceiling that was several stories above your head, with the sound of choirs that would reverberate through the whole structure, you'd be impressed. I mean, that would shape your thinking about worship, wouldn't it? If you've ever been in a building like that, of course, you have the visual, sensual impression that this is glorious. This is wonderful to worship in a place like this. But then you go to a barn where the people of God are gathered, and that's all I have is a barn. And you think, this is kind of dull and drab. There's nothing visual, nothing sensual here to connect me. I don't know that I'm worshiping when I worship in a barn. Okay? Well, something like that was happening in the minds of the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and elsewhere. We have this grand visual display in the temple that Herod has refurbished. It's a glorious temple. And we have all the pomp and ceremony and ritual of the priesthood and the high priest entering behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. That was impressive to them. So they had a hard time connecting to this new Christian worship. It was kind of a letdown, disappointing. That was like the experience of the Jews. The external and the visible was for them more grand than the invisible and the spiritual. They could relate to what was visible, but they could not easily conceive of the work of Jesus on the cross. He certainly didn't look like a priest when he breathed his last breath on the cross. So the writer of the book of Hebrews opens up their thinking. He opens up our thinking as well, because we're often impressed with the visible and the tangible and the sensual and neglect the invisible, the heavenly and the spiritual. Some Christians are attracted to ritual and ceremony. They're attracted to the visual and tangible, and they go to high churches with lots of ritual. You know, smells and bells, as to Constantinople, to Eastern Orthodoxy, or to high church Anglicanism. And then there's also the majesty of style, the wonderful Book of Common Prayer, rather than the free prayers of the less liturgical churches. And so we sometimes feel that we're not worshiping if we don't have tangible supports and sensual things in front of our eyes. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to correct this, and he wants to explain the work of Christ, which is invisible. It's invisible. What happened on the cross was visible and tangible, but it didn't seem like anything happened there. And he wants to show these Jewish believers that what has happened took place in the heavenly sanctuary when Jesus ascended to heaven. The first thing he wants us to know is that Jesus was a human being, and he had to be a human being in order to function as a high priest. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 18, if you have the Bible, you might look there. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see five things in that passage that are done away with through the high priesthood of Christ. The devil, death, slavery to fear, sin, temptation. So the work of the high priest is necessary to overcome these things that afflict us. The devil. We sometimes look at the Bible and we say, well, what is this devil? That's weird. That's strange. Well, the Bible says there is an active personality that works against the people of God and seeks to divert them, to shame them, to accuse them, and to cause them to stumble. The high priest, Jesus Christ, has come to do away with the devil. He's come to do away with death. He's come to deal with the slavery to fear, the fear of death. I don't know if you've ever known someone who is very uncomfortable in the face of death. I knew a man once who couldn't visit anyone in the hospital because he was reminded of death, and he found it morbid, and so he couldn't be of any cheer or any help or any comfort to those who were hospitalized because he had a fear of death. Well, Jesus has come to do away with our fear of death. He brings us an entrance into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And he deals with our sins and temptations. He's able to help those who are being tempted. This is what is sometimes called the instrumental work of the high priest. Instrumental in the sense he is the instrument to bring these things about, to do away with our slavery to fear, to do away with temptation. Now, most of the statements in the Epistle to the Hebrews, however, bring the necessity of the identification of Jesus with our human nature and human experience into connection with this instrumental aspect of his priesthood. The possession of human nature was necessary for the great act of sacrifice that consisted in his death. The act of dying is indispensable for the priesthood that rests upon a sacrifice. So in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, since then, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus had to become like us, and he had to be tempted like us. He had to remain sinless, but he had to be tempted in order to be a sympathetic high priest, so that you can come to him and say, Lord, I am so utterly shamed by my behavior. I'm frustrated by my bondage to these sins. Help me. And we're assured that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's not over and above us. He's not sinless, having never been tempted. He's sinless, having been tempted and having overcome. But he's able to sympathize with you in the midst of your struggle. Hebrews 1:3, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus occupies a throne. It's a throne of grace. Zechariah chapter 6:13, the prophet said, and there shall be a priest on his throne. So there's Zechariah the prophet says, the priest is also going to be king. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to bring two offices in Israel together. And of course, the third office would be the prophetic office. But two of the offices we find in Zechariah 6:13. We want to consider the leadership of our high priest. A prophet speaks from God to man. So a prophet is what? He's speaking, as it were, the words of God to us, God's people. So the movement is from above to below. The prophet speaks as a representative of God. But the priest ministers so that the movement is upward toward God on behalf of us. So if you think the prophet's ministry comes down, the priest's ministry goes up. And Jesus is our leader. The movement of his ministry is from above. It's from below to above. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And finally, one more passage, Hebrews 7:26-27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, or such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the idea of offering up to God a sacrifice, acceptable because he was sinless. Now, one of the strange things in the book of Hebrews, at least it was strange for me for many years, was this man Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this very interesting figure. He only occupies a few verses in the book of Genesis. Remember anything about Melchizedek? He met Abraham when Abraham referred of Lot and had kidnapped him, maybe for ransom or something. It took him away and a lot of other people. And Abraham raised up an army out of his household. I think, 318 was it, something like that. Went after the kings and defeated them. And there was an alliance with Abraham. Then he comes back and he's met by this man, Melchizedek, who is the priest of a town called Salem, likely later Jerusalem. But back then it was called Salem, from whence we get our state capital. And Melchizedek is described as a priest. And what does he meet Abraham with? Bread and wine. So he feeds Abraham bread and wine, and what does Abraham do in return? Pays him a tithe. I think it's a tithe of everything that they captured from the kings that had ravaged the area. But he pays him a tithe, meaning that Abraham was acknowledging Melchizedek to be his priest. But think about that for a moment. This was a priest that Abraham acknowledged, a priest that no doubt offered sacrifices, and Abraham was very much content with those sacrifices being offered up for himself. But the tribe in Israel that was to provide the priests for the nation of Israel was the tribe of Levi. And that would be Abraham's, let me see if I get it right. So you have Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Levi would be Abraham's great-grandson. That was to be the tribe of priests. And Aaron, who was a member of the tribe of Levi, was to provide the nucleus for a whole family of priests that would continue on all the way to the New Testament era. Melchizedek. Then we have another verse in the Bible, Psalm 110:4. So this would have been centuries after the book of Genesis, many centuries after the book of Genesis, and we read this. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that verse sitting in the Old Testament must have mystified the Jewish people. Aren't our priests to come from the line of Levi and our high priest come from the line of Aaron? Isn't that how it works? But what is God telling us here in Psalm 100? That there would be a priesthood, that meant there had to be a change in the law. Because the law designated the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe and Aaron as the high priestly family. So there was a promise in the middle of the Old Testament saying that that law would be set aside and a new order of priests would emerge. And that would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, how is Jesus similar to Melchizedek? If you read in the book of Genesis, you'll notice that Melchizedek doesn't have any genealogy. No father or mother. He just sort of appears on the pages of Scripture having no connection to anyone. Where did he come from? He's kind of a mystery person. But God had designated him a priest in the Old Testament. And in some way, Jesus is like Melchizedek in the sense that he does not have a lineage from Levi. His lineage is from heaven. He's a member of the tribe of Judah, meaning that when this high priest appears, there's a fundamental change in the law that Moses gave, the ceremonial law, is radically transformed. A new priest offering a permanent sacrifice comes into being. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also the king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So the writer of the book of Hebrews is getting at is that the Mosaic priesthood couldn't really bring about the forgiveness of sins. It could only symbolize what would take place in the future when this one after the order of Melchizedek would come. Alter the Mosaic law. Do away with all the need for sacrifice and the need for priesthood and the need for the temple. Jesus would do away with all of that by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, writes the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11 and following, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So there's Jesus' connection to Melchizedek. We haven't even touched on the surface of the rest of the work of Christ as our high priest, entering into the very presence of God and making atonement for us. I ran across a very interesting question that people a century ago posed. And so the speculation was maybe when Jesus died on the cross, but it was collected. And when he ascended to heaven, he brought that blood up and sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven. And there were actually people who thought about that. And very interesting debates 100 years ago about that. So they looked very literally about the blood of Christ and wondered, was Jesus only a high priest when he entered into heaven, or was he a high priest on the cross when he shed his blood? I think the prophet Isaiah chapter 53 helps us to understand that. When it talks about the Lamb who offers himself, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the servant of God, who does what? He offers himself like a lamb. And so at his death, he was offering himself. In other words, he was functioning as a high priest when he died upon the cross. He didn't have to go to heaven to do it. So the work of Christ as our high priest was initiated on the cross, and then he ascended into heaven, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, sat down at the right hand of his Father, and the throne of God becomes no longer a throne of, or is no longer a throne of judgment, as it has become a throne of grace, where we can receive mercy and help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, you know we need a priest. We need a priest to act for us, because we're incapable of doing so. We could not enter your presence because we are full of sin. We would be banished from your presence if we tried to barge in. We, O Lord, are under just condemnation for our sins. But Jesus, our high priest, taking our sins upon himself and dying that gruesome death upon the cross, offered his blood in our place, his death, so that we might live. We thank you that we have such a high priest who even now is interceding for us, even now pleading the merit of his blood in your presence so that we might be helped by the powerful Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that we would love him all the more as we continue to understand and absorb the message of his high priesthood as it's in the Scriptures. Make us love this book of Hebrews so that we become experts in it, understanding the transitions and the explanations and the allusions to the Old Testament. So make this book very precious in our experience as Christians, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.